It says in chapter 20, now after the uproar, that's where we ended. And if you look back in verse 40, the magistrate said, for we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them in Ephesus. This is most likely, it seems, the autumn of 57 AD. And he departs to go into Macedonia. We just saw that on the map there. And as he comes to Philippi, there at Philippi, he will write the book of 2 Corinthians. As he comes into Macedonia, he is there no doubt for the winter. As he moves from through Macedonia down to Corinth, you remember where Corinth is? And as he comes to Corinth, he will write from Corinth the epistle to the Romans as he is there for the winter. Such incredible things on his heart. And there's a young woman in Centuria at the port. Her name is Phoebe. And he will give Phoebe, because he hears she's going to make the journey to Rome, he will give her this greatest of epistles, the Roman epistle. And Phoebe will carry it during this season from Centuria to Rome. And Romans chapter 16, verse 1 mentions her in that context. It says, after the uproar, Paul then determining to go to Macedonia, says goodbye to the disciples that are there in Ephesus. As he comes to Macedonia, Philippi loved that church. They had supported him a number of times, no doubt back to Thessalonica, Berea. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So as he goes through this area, we know that he is troubled to some degree. He writes from Philippi in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn. I'll dig this out. 2 Corinthians 2, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, there was an open door unto me of the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. Now, Troas is on the lower side before he goes up to Macedonia. He was hoping that Titus was going to come because Titus had gone back to Corinth because there were divisions there. Paul loved that church in Corinth. He had been there for over 2 years. And now they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, there are divisions. He sends Titus to Corinth to make sure that the Corinthian church is healthy and things are settled. And he's waiting to hear from Titus, hoping that Titus would have sailed across there and come to him at Troas. Titus didn't do that. So then he makes the journey. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, then I myself went to Macedonia. And then he tells us in the 7th chapter, he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without there were fightings, within there were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And Titus finally comes and says, Paul, not only is there no trouble in Corinth, they repented at the writing of your epistle. Their hearts are turned towards you. They've accepted what you said. And it was a great encouragement to Paul. So we have few things said here in these first two verses, but there's incredible things in the background that are taking place. And then he goes from Macedonia. It just simply says he goes to Greece. That's a long journey. You'll see that all the way down to Corinth. And he will spend that winter in Corinth. And he will write the epistle to the Galatians there also. And then as the spring comes, it turns, he writes the epistle to the Romans, both of them from Corinth there. And there he abode 3 months in Greece. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria and take that pilgrim ship that they set aside for pilgrims going to Jerusalem, he purposed then to return through Macedonia because he found out there was an ambush. They were waiting for him. And there accompanied him. Now, as he goes back to Macedonia, it says this. They're accompanying him into Asia. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. He's from Lystra there, the area of Derbe. And of Asia, the area of Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for, in verse 5, you notice the word us there. So Luke is now back in the journey with them. Luke, we haven't been with Luke since back in Philippi, long before this. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So this interesting group of men and Luke. Paul is a sick man. He's a weak man in many ways. I'm sure he is glad to encounter Dr. Luke again and having there. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the trial he had in his own flesh, that he was struggling there in his own weakness. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, though through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Those are two separate things, by the way. They're not one thing. Paul had some physical illness. Besides that physical illness, that thorn in the flesh, as he calls it, a messenger from Satan came and said, hey, if God loves you, why is this going on? You know, if God loves you, why are you struggling so much with it? God, you know, he says, not only was it bad enough that I had this thing going on, he said, there was a messenger from the enemy there just hassling me. And wonderfully, Dr. Luke was there, no doubt, to tend to him in many ways. And then Luke says in verse 6, and when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, now that's Passover, earlier in the spring, we came unto them at Troas. You see where they're sailing across from Macedonia back to Troas. And it says that they made that journey in 5 days. You remember that back in chapter 16, it took them 2 days. Chapter 16, verse 11, it says they got a straight wind. God moved them through and they had the vision of the man from Macedonia who ended up to be a woman named Lydia, not a man from Macedonia. But the wind was straight at their back. God could move them the same distance in 2 days when he wants to go and put wind in your sails, you're on the move. When he's bringing this group back towards the area of Ephesus, then back to Jerusalem, no doubt he slowed things down. What was it like for these men and Dr. Luke and the great apostle to fellowship? He had gathered them. They had come from these other churches that he loved so dearly. They were carrying a great offering that they were going to take to Jerusalem. Paul was being above reproach and that he was letting them handle that. And representatives of these Gentile churches were going to come to Jerusalem to speak to the leaders and the elders there and give this great offering to them. What was their fellowship like on the boat? Imagine a 5 day. I mean, you're in the Adriatic and you beautiful blue water and you're with Paul the apostle and looking at the stars at night and just, I'm sorry. You can stay here. Huh? I just went there. Sorry. It must have been wonderful. But it took 5 days. We sailed, he says, and it took after the days of unleavened bread. And we came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode then 7 days in Troas. Now look. And upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, the seventh day is Saturday, the Sabbath. This is Sunday, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So one of the early indications that the church gathered on Sunday. The church did not keep Sabbath. anywhere from the anti-Nicene fathers. You can read through church history. The church gathered on the Lord's Day, which was Sunday, Resurrection Day. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, I believe, there that when you come together on the first day of the week, Paul says that's when you bring the offering. Here, this is the first day of the week. It's interesting, too, because it's going to tell us here Paul spoke until midnight. That is not the Jewish keeping of time. That was sundown to sundown. The Romans kept time from midnight to midnight. So this is not the Jewish Sabbath at all, which began at sundown when the first three stars are visible. By the way, Sabbath keepers have lots of problems. It says God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And in the law, in Exodus 20, when it tells about the Sabbath, it said you should work 6 days. So if you want to keep Sabbath, you should work a six-day work week. First of all, I don't like that. I'll go to church on Sunday and work 5 days. It's a six-day work week. And then if you're keeping Sabbath and you're a farmer, every seventh year you have to let your field go fallow. It's not that simple. Every 50th year you forget if everybody has to have all their debts forgiven. Keeping Sabbath was complicated. It's not simple. It isn't reduced to something that Christians can claim and take hold of for some type of righteousness. Paul tells us in Colossians that the Old Testament, there was just a shadow of things, but Christ is the body that was casting the shadow. So don't let any man judge you in regards to feasts or holidays or Sabbath days. Paul will say in Romans, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day the same. You know, every day for me, and I know for you, is a day to seek the Lord. Every day is the Lord's day. But the church has continually, since the resurrection, met on the first day of the week. It says here they came together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart the next day. Now listen, and continued his speech until midnight. That's quite a sermon. We started at 8 o'clock this morning. I can't believe anybody would last until midnight. There would be a petition in this church in no time. Pastor Joe has lost his mind. You know, we got here in the morning. We endured the afternoon. My father fainted and had to be carried out around 3 in the afternoon. My neighbors swearing they'll never talk to us again. You know, it's getting towards midnight. I mean, this is the last time. Paul, no doubt, is telling them what he's telling the elders of Ephesus in the beach of Miletus, that it's the last time he's going to see them. And those from the church in here are gathered. I believe there were some that were riveted. They were listening intently. Well, man, just imagine what he's poured out in, 8 hours or 10 hours, what Paul has had to say with them. He goes until midnight. And there were many lights. These are not neon lights. They're not light bulbs. These are torches and oil lamps. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window, that's where I'd have been, trying to get a little bit of fresh air. You're in a sermon for 12 hours, you're doing the best you can to deep breathe and get some oxygen. There was, sitting in the window, a certain young man named Eutychus. That name means lucky or fortunate, and boy was he. And being fallen into a deep sleep, as Paul was long preaching, I'll say. So Eutychus, this young man, is sitting in the window. Everybody's there. It's gotten dark. They have torches and oil lamps going so people can look at their parchments. Paul, they have a copy of the Old Testament. It would seem that there's things they need to see. And it's getting smoky in there. It's hot. You know, Eutychus moves to the window where he's trying to get some air. But he's doing this like some of you do in church on Sunday. I don't take it personally because it happened to Paul too. But some of you, I watch you do this. And then you do your best, and then you get this glaze over your eyes, and you go like this, and you come back again. And the funny thing is, when people snap back, they fake it. They go, they come back, and then they nod their head like they've been listening all along. you don't have to do that for me. I'm not offended. Just sleep. Don't snore. If somebody snores, smack them. But you can sleep if you want to sleep. I'd rather have you sleep in here than in a bar or somewhere. You know, just so the Lord gives his beloved rest. If he does it here, I understand. I don't take it personally. But the Eutychus is having one of those days. Paul's been talking a long time. He's switching position. He's trying to get some air. He's slouching off. You know, he keeps dozing out. And one of these times it says, being fallen into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, from the third floor. So Paul, you know, he preached till he killed somebody on this day. He fell down from the third floor and was taken up dead. Dr. Luke was there. He examined him. He said, he's dead. Necros is the word sometimes used of a corpse. He said, he's dead. He's dead. He tried to stay awake. Sometimes preaching is talking in somebody else's sleep. I understand that. You might talk in your own. He was taken up dead. And Paul went down. They must have said, Paul, psst, Eutychus, he's dead. He fell. So the Bible study stops. It's a good time for midnight, good time for an intermission. Paul goes down and fell on him. This is not CPR. I read some of the most ridiculous things when I read. He's not doing CPR. The boy is dead. He falls on him and, embracing him, much like Elijah and Elisha, said, trouble not yourselves. Evidently, they were beginning to wail and cry, which is typical in the culture. Trouble not yourselves, for his life, literally his soul, is in him. His soul is in him. So Paul says, don't worry, he's still alive. And then, listen, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread, Paul takes opportunity now, take a little bit of break here. Everybody gets something to drink, everybody gets something to eat. It says, when he therefore was come up again to the third story and had broken bread and eaten, and talked for a long while. I thought he already did that. Talked for a long while. Look at this. Even until the day, till the morning. This is without sleep. This man has preached from Sunday morning to Monday morning. It's amazing there's only one casualty. You know, that's 20 hours, 18 hours straight. Just imagine what's taking place here. He preached all day Sunday, till Eutychus fell out the window. Then he took a break and had something to eat. Then he preached till Monday morning, till the sun came up. That's incredible. But I wonder what it was like. You know, if you read about the great revivals in church history, sometimes those meetings went on and on and on, 7 days a week. I just can imagine some of the people were just riveted here. So I feel bad for Eutychus. You're going to, in heaven, he's going to be, you're the guy that fell. Yeah, I'm the guy that fell asleep. I just, you know. But Paul raises him from the dead. No critic had anything to say, and probably no doubt it invigorated. God probably used it. Everybody there at the study. He preached until the breaking of the day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive. He was alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were greatly comforted. What a great ending to a long Bible study. They bring Eutychus back, and he's fine. And we, Luke says, went before to the ship and sailed to Azos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So what it's saying here, you see, come on, there's Azos. They had been at Troas here. That's a 20 to 25 miles between Troas and Azos. Okay, you guys over here, where am I at? There's Troas. They sail from there to Azos. Paul determines to go alone, and he walks. This very interesting thing that Luke gives to us here, that Paul the apostle wanted time to be alone. Again, when we watch his life, he's always in the metropolitan area. He's always surrounded by people. He is driven. I mean, just such an incredible life. And yet Paul now is musing. He's grinding over things in his heart. He's praying. He wants to walk. This is after a sleepless, he just preached for 24 hours, no sleep. They're going to get on the boat, and I'm sure as soon as that boat starts rocking, they're all going to be sawing Z's. But Paul wants to be alone. Isn't it interesting? No doubt his bones ached. He has trouble with his eyesight. And he takes this long walk, probably 25 miles or so, from Troas to Azos to be alone. He's grinding out things. He's going to see the elders from Ephesus. He's determined that he needs to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, one of the mandatory feasts. He says plainly, the Holy Spirit is, I'm bound in the Spirit to go. All I know is I keep being warned when I get there that bonds and afflictions await me, chains and persecution. But none of these things move me. And the Spirit must be speaking to his heart, because when he comes to these men at Ephesus, he's going to say, this is the last time you're going to see my face. And this was the great Gentile church in many ways of his labors. I think even greater than the church at Corinth. Hard for us to imagine probably the impact of this church in Ephesus. But it says that Paul had determined to go afoot there in verse 13. And when he met with us, there's Luke speaking again, at Azos, we took him in and we came to Mytilene. You see that there? And we sailed thence and we came next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and we tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now that's where he had been longing to get so he could call for the elders. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He knew if he pulled into the port at Ephesus, he was fair game. And the church loved him so dearly. He had been there for 3 years. He would have been swamped, no doubt. And he longed to get to Jerusalem. That was what was burning on his heart. So he goes, they sail past Ephesus, a little bit to the south, to Miletus. And verse 17 says, and from Miletus, when they landed there at port, he sent to Ephesus, 30 miles north of there, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, you know the kind of man that I am. You know what I was like when I had come to you here, he says in verse 19, serving the Lord. That was his life, serving the Lord. Again, at this point in time, just for a point of reference, Paul has traveled 5,580 miles on land. He's traveled 6,670 miles by sea. That's over 12,350 miles over a period of 16 years, and he's evangelized about 1,500 square miles of territory. And that has changed the world. It has changed your life. It has changed my life. And to this man, all of that simply for him was serving the Lord, the one who had come to him on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever. And as he talks to these elders, we're going to find at the end of the chapter them weeping together on their knees. He loved these men dearly. They loved him dearly. He's pouring out his heart here, knowing these are the last things he's going to say. And again, imagine being with your wife or your children, the last things, knowing these are the last things I'm going to say to them. This is the last opportunity I'm going to have to speak to them. Or imagine being with people that you've known for many years that you love so dearly, and you know that what you have to say is very pertinent, that it will matter. And here is Paul looking at them. They come. What was it like when they saw each other's face? They must have embraced these elders, these men who had come from Ephesus. And he says, you know, he says, from the first day that I came into Asia, what kind of man I've been with you at all seasons, at all kinds of different circumstances in my life, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, literally trials there, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You remember the persecution that took place there. He says, you've seen me in all different kinds of circumstances. You've seen me in tears. And when someone's seen you in tears, your heart is open around them. And in trials and so forth. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Very interesting. Luke here, Dr. Luke, uses a medical term, and it's a specific medical term that speaks of withholding food from a medical patient for particular reasons. Sometimes they felt you don't want to feed them in this circumstance. That's our phrase here, kept back. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I fed you. I held back nothing of sustenance spiritually from you that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, notice, he has demonstrated, he showed them, and secondly, have taught you, he's done both, publicly and from house to house, the house churches. Paul says, I haven't kept back anything profitable to you. You know that. I've withheld nothing. And I have showed you, demonstrated by example, and I've taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. This is what his testimony was. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. They're joined. These two ideas here, repentance and faith, are joined by a single article. It means they are two sides of the same issue. The gospel message that he shared involved two things, repentance and faith. That was the gospel that Paul preached. There was no gospel without repentance. Metanoia, to change the mind. He expected people, when they came to Christ, to repent. If they were living in sinful lifestyles, pagan lifestyles, Paul taught them that was to change. There needs to be repentance. And then after repentance, there needs to be exercising of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You can't earn it. You'll never be worthy of it. This is an issue of repentance and then simple faith towards the Lord Jesus. Repentance towards God. You've offended him. God is holy. The way you've lived, the way you've conducted yourself is an offense to a holy God. So there needs to be repentance, and then there needs to be faith demonstrated towards the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who died for you. He says, these are the things that I testified to you, both to the Greeks, to the Jews and to the Greeks. You read the epistle to the Ephesians, of course, on your own. I mean, there isn't an epistle in some ways that reaches to the heights or the depths, in some ways, of the epistle to the Ephesians and the things that Paul had to say to them. But he says here that I kept back nothing as I testified, went from house to house publicly, and I testified of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. And now he's telling them, and he's very aware of this pressure from the Spirit, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I had someone ask me this morning, do you think that means he was bound in the Spirit or the Spirit bound him? I said, you know, I think when Paul said that, he was speaking Koine Greek. He was talking the language of the day. I don't think he ever thought somebody's going to one day wonder if this is an imperative or if this is aorist or this is. I think he just said, you know what? I can't escape it. I can't get away. I'm bound in the Spirit. I can't get away from this. The Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem. I know it. I can't escape it. It's on my heart every day. Simply, I think that's what he's saying. Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I just know I can't avoid it, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions, King James says, abide me or are waiting for me. When we get to the next chapter, we're going to find out a prophet named Agabus, takes Paul's cloak and wraps it and says, whoever owns this is going to be bound in Jerusalem. So is he encountering those kinds of things in Philippi? in Berea, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. We're not sure, but in one way or another, through the conviction of the Spirit on his own heart, through no doubt being warned of those that were had spiritual gifts in the church, he says, I only know this, the Holy Ghost is witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, are waiting for me. And this is a man who's given everything, and now bonds and afflictions are waiting for him. I don't know if he's troubled by that. He had written this letter already previously to the Corinthians, the second epistle. He said, others, you know, they want to take advantage of you. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death, the threat of death more often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, those which come upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul, when he says the mirror, he's already written 2 Corinthians. He says, I know that the Holy Spirit is saying in every city that the chains, bonds, and afflictions await me, but none of these things move me. I mean, he'd been through so much already. And you know, we read that list of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, we followed his journey. He didn't stop. The Holy Spirit didn't even stop Luke to tell us, oh, by the way, there was a shipwreck on this. Oh, by the way, we hear about one, and we come to the end of the book of Acts. We'll see a specific one. But he had been through many experiences like that, many difficulties, and they're not delineated for us and or put into a chronological sequence for us here as we followed his journeys, the 3 missionary journeys. He says, yes, I know the difficulties are awaiting me. We looked at this morning. But none of those things move me. Now, he had written 1 Corinthians by now. He had written 2 Corinthians by now. He had written Galatians by now, and all fairly recently. He had written the epistle to the Romans by now. Think of the great truths that are settled upon this man's heart by this time. You think of those things that he had written by the Spirit of God. None of those things, he says, move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. Well, that would be why none of those things move him. I don't count my life dear to myself. Why? Causative, so that I might finish my course with joy. That's how he viewed his life, as a course. Used 3 times in the New Testament, it means it's the course of a runner. Running in the lane and staying in your lane, staying on the track, that I might finish my course. Paul makes spiritual illustration from the games in Acts 13, Acts 20, Romans 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Galatians 2, Galatians 5, Philippians 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I think he wrote Hebrews, so Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses also. He often references the games, the running of a race, the wrestling and so forth. And here he says, I want to finish my course. He believed that God had a specific course for his life. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he told him, you're going to go before kings. You're going to go before rulers. You're going to stand and give testimony. And Paul realized those things had been happening. Listen, his course, beaten this many times, beaten with rods this many times, shipwrecked this many times, floating a day and a half. I'd have been floating in the ocean 15 minutes and saying, so this is my course. I'm going to major in something else. I'm taking a different course. No thanks. You know, Paul looked at all of that as God's hand, God's leading, God's preservation, God's direction. And he says, you know, all I want to do is, with that kind of life, I understand why he wanted to finish his course. He just said, I want to finish my course. He had told us in chapter 13 of Acts, the Holy Spirit, verse 25, that John the Baptist fulfilled his course. That was by being decapitated. That was crossing the finish line for him. He fulfilled his running course, his lane, the lane he was running in. Paul says here, you know, I know things are going to get hard. Things are going to get more difficult. It doesn't move me from you know, my face is set. My heart is set. It doesn't move me from the course that God has for me. And it's because I don't count my own life as something, you know, that I'm going to wrestle over, try to protect. It's his. I mean, he had wrote in Corinthians, your life is not your own. It's bought with a price. He believed that. He believed that that this mortal must put on immortal, this corruption must put on incorruption. He already wrote that. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He wrote all of those things already. They were very alive to him. And he says, I don't count my own life as something dear to myself. Only this, I want to finish my course, and we're all going to do that one way or another. He doesn't just say, I want to finish. He said, I want to finish my course with joy. And certainly I believe that he did that. His last swan song, the last paragraphs of his life in 2 Timothy, he says, I am now ready to be offered, to be poured out as an offering. The time of my departure is at hand. The strategic time is the idea. He knew that was the right time. And that was 10 years after this, by the way. I don't think he realized on the beach at Miletus that his course was going to go for 10 more years. But he said here, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's what he said. It's the third time in the New Testament this word course is used. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Victory. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but all those that love his appearing. Paul said, every one of us here tonight, we are entitled to the same reward that he got. He didn't get something greater than us. Again, we all of us have a course. You all have your own course. It's designed for you. We are not competing against one another. We're not competing against other Christians. You're competing against the world, the flesh, and the devil. God has a specific glory. Your greatest competitor is yourself. If you're ambivalent or if you're lukewarm, you know, the greatest, you know, threat is how are you running the race? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you know, you are running well there. Who did cut in on you? This persuasion cometh not from men. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he's talking to the Galatians about the fact that they had been set free in Christ, and now they're listening to another gospel. They had been set free and believed, yeah, we were Gentiles, we were heathen, and Jesus saved us. He said, and now someone's coming with another gospel telling you need to be circumcised, you need to be under the law, and you're listening. Paul said, what are you doing? You were running so well. You were running the race. You were in your lane and somebody cut in on you, got you off track. That persuasion, he said, is not from God. And worse than that, a little leaven, a little bit of legalism, a little bit of Phariseeism, leaven's the whole lump, he says. But he had challenged them about the way they were running. In 1 Corinthians, he had said this, and he had written this already. Every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I so fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body, keep under my body is flesh. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. I should be disqualified. Paul says, you know, the athletes in this world, they train, their diet, their workouts, all of it goes on the off season. They don't stop. And he said, but they're doing it to obtain a corruptible crown. Ours is incorruptible. And he said, I behave that way, as it were. I train that way. I fight that way. I keep my body in under subjection. I don't let my carnal nature and carnal appetites have their own way. He says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he says here, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. Why? So that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, thinking no doubt back to that encounter on the Damascus Road, finish the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. No doubt Paul's heart is heavy. He had spent that time, the 25 miles walking alone. At the end of the chapter, we find them weeping on each other. He says to these leaders of Ephesus, you're not going to see my face anymore. I know that. And we're going to see that was a weight for them. Wherefore, because you're not going to see me again, these are the last things I'm saying, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He pictures himself like Ezekiel, the watchman, Ezekiel 3:18. You can turn, look yourself, or 33:6. He says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I'm innocent. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says, I'm innocent from the blood of all men because there isn't any part of God's word that I was ashamed to deal out to you. You know, to me, that's my great confidence, is going from Genesis to Revelation. It takes 11 to 12 years to go all the way through the Bible. When I get to the last verse, I'm already hungry for Genesis. I can't wait to go back and start over again. I remember when the kids were little, I forget which one of them said, we're coming to the end of Revelation, and they said, Dad, are you going to be done then? I was going to retire. You get to the end of the book, what else do you do with your life? I said, no, then we start over. And they're just kind of looked, you know. What great confidence. I can say before you, before the Lord, I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, orderly, through the scripture. We've been Calvinist in some place, Arminianist in other. You know, we've addressed every issue the church argues over. We've hit every text. You know, you go from Genesis to Revelation, every part of it necessary, every part of it speaking to us, not teaching from the Bible, but teaching the Bible. Sadly, in much of the church today, if you'd ask them, do you teach the Bible? They'd almost be offended and say, well, sure. But the truth is, they're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching from the Bible. Every text is a point of departure where they leave the Bible and they beat their own drum. That's vastly different than actually just teaching the Bible. I'm still excited about the Bible. The Bible has incredible things to say. Every time I go back somewhere where I think I'm familiar, I find something I never saw before. It's alive. It still talks to me. If you're having a problem with your Bible, I guarantee you the problem's not the Bible. It's you. Get on your knees with it. Spend some time with it. And let it talk to you again. And it will reinvigorate you. It'll strengthen you again. It'll come alive to you again. It's been here. You know, people want to criticize it. Fine, it's been here for thousands of years. You're smarter than the Bible. Why don't you write something and 4,000 years from now we'll check in with you and see if it's a bestseller. He says, I haven't neglected to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Teaching the word. It wasn't preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. He wasn't sharing. We're sharing. We just like to share when the church comes together. We like to share pleasant things, positive. We want to be positive. We want to share. Paul said, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And he said, I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ who will quicken the dead. Preach the word. And Paul could look at these Ephesians. He had been there for years and said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've given you, and it was the Old Testament then, the entire counsel of God. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. His exhortation to these leaders now, take heed therefore unto yourselves. I've done my job. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now he's saying we can spend weeks here. He says this. He had gathered the elders. We're told that Now he calls them overseers, episkopos. That describes, I don't believe that every elder is a pastor. I believe every pastor is an elder, I believe. But it's hard to delineate any of that in the scripture because the words seem synonymous so often. Elder may describe those who are more mature just by the word itself, presbytos, the way it's used. The episkopos describes the functioning more, an overseer. Somebody who stands back. An elder is not someone, an episkopos, who should be nitpicking. You know, what we need to do is to stand back and have a bigger picture of things so we can watch what's going on. It is a spiritual gift. It is not something that someone chooses, and it says here it's given by the Holy Ghost, not by an academic regime, not by a certificate on the wall. It says here the Holy Ghost hath made you episkopos, overseers, and he says this to them, I'm innocent from the blood of all men. I haven't shunned to declare unto you any of the word of God. Take heed, it's literally continually, be on guard therefore for yourselves, unto yourselves. Before you have to be on guard for the flock, if you're going to be a leader, you have to be on guard for yourself first. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed, poimaimen, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Believe me, scholars lose their hair over this verse, trying to figure out an easy way around it. If you do an honest exposition of this text, there's no easy way around it. It says the church is something that God has bought with his own blood. Paul, when he wrote, and he's already written the Corinthian epistle, says we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here he says God has purchased the church with his own blood. He is saying that to make an impression on these Ephesian elders, because it's the last time he's going to see them. And he's saying there's no entitlements here. I see people in the ministry sometimes, the way they live, you know, they're driving the latest Bentley or Rolls Royce or something. Wait a minute. And they have some cockamamie theology to justify that. You know, they're living in a $5 million home. I mean, some of them just make me want to jump out of my skin. I remember one of them. I tried to play golf to relax, but hitting that little ball around built up more stress. So I had to buy a yacht so I could go fishing and relax. And I was having a nervous breakdown, and I think it was from laying on top of the letters that people sent me and interceding for them. The ink was going through the pores of my skin and it was building up in my system. And the doctor said, "You need to get far away, not just away, way away to another planet would be good." But Paul says here, "Hey, the church, you don't have any entitlements. It's something that God bought with his blood." The people that are responsible within it, the overseers, are called and gifted to do that job by the Holy Ghost. There's always people that want, you know, they want in. We're a big pond to fish in. You wouldn't believe on a week-to-week basis the people we're approached by that want to speak here, that want to hand out their literature here. They see three services on Sunday morning. They think, this is a great place, a big pond to fish in. We're going to get our stuff in there. And we're always saying, no, you're not going to get your stuff in here. No, you can't hand that out here. No, you can't. Because you're just a commodity to them. You're not the bride of Christ, as you are to the leaders here. You're not the church bought in his own blood. To them, they don't feel the burden of a responsibility granted and enforced on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the fact that we're going to give an account someday. And I look at this and I understand how Paul is pouring out his heart to these leaders. He knows he's not going to see them anymore. He's going to say, I warned you over the space of 2 to 3 years with tears because I knew what was going to happen after I left. I have declared the whole counsel of God, so you take heed now to yourselves to be overseers in regards to the church which God bought with his own blood. The reason, look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves, the word means heavy, it means burdensome. No doubt part of what he's thinking about is the Judaizers. Partially, he may be thinking about pagan influence, requiring other things of the saints other than what Christ has required. He says, I know there's going to be trouble from without and from within after I leave. And his heart is broken about that. I know, he says this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. When they come, they don't come like wolves. That's a dead giveaway. When they come in sheep's clothing. They look like sheeps. They talk like sheeps. They have God speak. You watch them and you wonder, are they sheeps? The way you can tell is by what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves in sheep's clothing eat other sheep. So when you see sheep eating other sheep, chances are you got a wolf dressed up like a sheep there. But he says they're going to come in. They're going to take advantage of you. I know this, not sparing the flock. His heart is broken. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Out of envy, out of pride, a critical spirit, one thing or another, men are going to arise out of your own midst with ambition, with envy, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I know that after I depart, there's going to be trouble from without and there's going to be trouble from within. You need to take heed, constantly guard first yourselves, he says, and then the flock of God, because these things are coming. And so many times people in the church, they're critical, they're proud, they're exclusive, they have understandings that nobody else has had for 2,000 years. You know, they're envious, so they want to get their stake in things. He says to them in verse 31, therefore, watch. That's the responsibility of an overseer, to watch. A good overseer, to me, should know what's going on in the church. We have incredible exposure now through the media. We should know what's happening in the church nationwide. We should see the trends. We should know the winds that are blowing through the church. Paul would say to the Ephesians, and he's there with these elders, that God has given grace to the church, that he's given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be teaching pastors, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come to the maturity in the faith, that we henceforth be no more blown by every wind of doctrine that comes through the church. Now, there is a maturity, and there is a responsibility for overseers to see what's happening in the church, not just the local church, not just this church, but to understand what's happening in the church across the nation, in the area, and to then be on guard, as the elders are here, for the sake of this fellowship, and to exercise those responsibilities. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. What was that like? Paul's saying, for 3 years when I was with you, I looked into your faces and I wept. I said, look, there's warfare. There's going to be difficulty. The sixth chapter of Ephesians, he speaks about principalities and powers and so forth. He must have talked to them and said, told them the difficulties they would face. And it must have broken his heart. He had a great sense of it while he was there. And now, brethren, I commend you. This is verse 32 is incredible. After all of the things he just said and all of the threats he sees to the church, he says this. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. I'm not going to be here. These things are going to be happening, but God is on the throne, not the Judaizers, not the wolves. God is on the throne. I commend you to God. Please notice, to the word of his grace, secondly, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. He says this, I'm going to entrust you to God and to his word. Isn't that remarkable? All of his concerns, he says, I'll see your face no more, but I am going to commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is number one, it's able to build you up. God's word can strengthen you. People say, I feel so weak. I feel so weak in regards to temptation and everything. Well, how much time have you been spending in the Word? I knew you were going to say that. You know, I want to see Dr. Phil. I don't want to hear any more of this. Sorry. The Word of God here, he says, is able to build you up. It will strengthen you. Secondly, it will give you an inheritance. It will secure you. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's kept in heaven for us that are saved by faith. The word of God will strengthen you. The word of God will secure you. The word of God here, he says, will sanctify you among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold like the false teachers or apparel. He said, I'm not a hireling. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, Paul says, have ministered unto my necessity. He was making tents there when he came to Ephesus. And to them that were with me, I have showed you how things that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, and this is the only place we have this quote of Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. John told us at the end of his gospel, there are many things that Jesus did and said that weren't recorded. I suppose the libraries of the world couldn't contain them if they were all written down. But here, interesting here, more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says he's taking away ground from the false teachers because he's saying, I don't want anything from you. All the false teachers do. He said, when I came there, I worked with my own hands to supply for others, to set an example for you, that you should labor to meet the needs of others. Took away the ground from the false teachers. And in verse 36, it says this, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down. Imagine these guys on the beach at Miletus. The waves, they're not indoors. The sound of the surf, the open sky. What a day. They kneeled down and they prayed with them all. And they all wept sore. They didn't just wept. They wept sore. And they fell on Paul's neck. Sounds like quite a load to me. And they kissed him. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake to them, that they should see his face no more. Sobbing. They could tell by his expression. They could tell by his tone and his mannerism. None of these things move me. I know. You know, you guys know how I've been here with you. You know how I lived. I didn't want anything from you. You know the example I set publicly and from house to house. You saw me in trials. You saw me in difficulties. You watched me. And now I know as I go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. Yes, there's chains, bonds, and afflictions await me. None of these things move me. I don't love my own life. It's not dear to me. I want to finish my course with joy. I want to complete the ministry the Lord's given me, and I want to give testimony to the gospel of grace. And now, those of you who I've labored among this long, you're not going to see my face anymore. But I'm free from the blood of all men. I haven't shunned to declare unto you, he says, any of the counsel of God. But take heed to yourselves and to all the flock whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, he says. Because I know that of the church of God, we bought in his own blood. I know that after my departure, grievous wills are going to creep out from inside. Men are going to rise after from your own midst, speaking perverse things, trying to draw men after themselves instead of after the Lord. Watch, therefore. You be the overseers. Keep your eyes on these things. Watch. And knowing that I didn't cease to warn you about these things for a period of 3 years with tears, he says. He said, but now I'm going to commend you to God. To the word of his grace, the word of God, which is able to strengthen you, it's able to secure you, it's able to sanctify you. He had incredible confidence in God's word and on God's sovereignty. I haven't coveted anything from you. I've loved you. I haven't asked for anything. I didn't want anything from you. I wanted everything for you, Paul says. and they prayed. They wept. It says sorrowing. Luke only uses that word two other times. When Jesus was a young boy of 14 years old, and they took him up to Jerusalem to be bar mitzvahed, and they left to go back to Nazareth, he was missing. And Joseph and Mary, in a panic, as any parent would be to lose your child, and more so if you lost the Messiah, you know, you're in big trouble. They go looking for him. And when they find him in the temple, they say, "Didn't you know your father and I sought you sorrowing?" That's not just a normal sorrow. That's a panic. That's a broken heart. You've lost your child. Anybody here that's done that? We lost one of our kids in the mall once when kids were getting kidnapped. Took us a half hour to find her. We were panicked. I can't tell you. Didn't you know we sought you sorrowing? Luke uses it again in the record of Lazarus and the rich man, where he says, the rich man says, "Can't you go, you know, warn my brothers, I am tormented," that's the word sorrowing here, "in these flames." So this is a very grievous, extreme word here. It says, where it says they were sorrowing, it's the sorrow that's adjoined to a panic of loss. They're looking at him for the last time. It's a sorrow that has torment attached to it. They've listened to his words. No doubt there must be such an impression of the Holy Spirit. They get on their knees. They're all weeping. They're holding on to him. It says they're sorrowing, most of all because of the words he said, "You're not going to see my face anymore." And then they accompanied him to the ship. What that must have been. They got him there, Luke, these other men, so Peter and all of them get on board ship again, and Paul limping out the gangplank, getting him on there. And the ship pulling away, and the elders from Ephesus watching, waving, the men looking back at them. And you know what it's like. You watch that boat get smaller and smaller and smaller. You see it? Oh, yeah, there it is. Oh, yeah, there. You know, just Paul is gone. He just sailed out of their lives. But what a letter they would receive from this man. The letter to Ephesus. What a church. Sadly, 30-some years after this, about 35 years after this, Jesus would say to this church, "You've got a lot of great things going on. Your works, I've taken note of them. Your labor to the point of exhaustion. You've tried those that claim to be apostles. You found them to be liars. You can't put up with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is a thing that I also hate, but I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love." Everything's in place. The machine is well-oiled, it's moving, but there's an atrophy at the very heart of things. You've lost your first love. "Repent, therefore, remember from where thou art fallen, and do the first works, lest I come unto thee quickly, and the light of your testimony is removed." Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, you know, that they can come and partake of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Read ahead, chapter 21. We will follow this man on his journey now to Jerusalem. He'll encounter Agabus, this prophet. Remarkably, he encounters Philip and his four daughters that are prophetesses. Last time Philip saw him, he was running, hightailing it out of Jerusalem for his life. And now he's going to sit face to face with Paul, who had been Saul, and I would love to have heard that conversation. He must have said, "You were really a pain, you know. You drove us out of our minds. You scared us." Just, they're going to sit face to face, and they're going to fellowship, and they're going to talk, and just, and what a testimony. So read ahead into chapter 21 next Sunday evening. We will be there. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Hopefully no one fell out the window. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to come and study these things, Lord. And in all of this, a lesson for you from us, Lord, these things you preserved, Lord, still speaking today as they were. Lord, thank you for allowing us, Father, to, by your Spirit, to touch these things, to look at them, to, Lord, have your word, which is alive and powerful, Lord, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting down, piercing to, Lord, into our being, even to the dividing up of that which is soulish and that which is spiritual with us, appealing to the spiritual man in us, your living word, Lord, that this evening was strengthening us and securing us and sanctifying us, Lord. We thank you for that work. Lord, we lift our hearts afresh to you. Let us live in such a way, Lord, that we can look at life as a course, that we don't need to be moved by every single thing that comes because we don't spend every day of our lives fighting for ourselves, for our own life, Lord. Let your plan for our lives outweigh, Lord, all of our own agendas, Lord. Let us find ourselves resting in your arms under your shepherding care, Lord, knowing that you're the one that leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one that's gone astray, Lord. How you love us, Lord. Let us finish our course with joy. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.